Matthew chapter 9, we'll read verses 35 through 38. Matthew 9, verses 35 through 38. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Thus far, the reading of the Word of God. I would like to speak with you about the vision of Jesus and its connection with our prayer life. The Christian life can be seen as union with Christ and lived according to the principle of the imitation of Christ. That's a summary of what Christian life is all about. Being a Christian is living united to Christ, imitating Christ. The goal of our lives, therefore, is to go about like Christ, teaching the truth of God, preaching the gospel of peace, and bringing healing to those around us. This is our life. Being in communion with Christ, living, imitating Christ in this way. The Lord Jesus himself came into this world saying, "I must preach the kingdom of God, because for this purpose I've been sent." And we too, as Christians, living in union with Christ and imitating Christ, must know more and more the sense of the inner compulsion and the deep desire to preach the gospel, a sense and a desire deriving from a divine imperative. The great end of our life, therefore, is to glorify God, preaching Christ and Christ crucified. We don't preach just a moral Christianity, as the old liberal theologians who preached the Christianity of the Sermon on the Mount. We preach Christ, and we preach Christ crucified. And we make known the Father through the Son by the help of the Spirit. And it is in relationship with the very end of our lives that our text has some important lessons to teach us. There are three things to which the words of Matthew draw our attention to. First, an appalling vision. Second, a distressing conclusion. And third, a powerful remedy. Let's start, therefore, with an appalling vision. This text places a vision before our eyes, especially in verse 36. In verse 36, we see Jesus seeing something. We see Jesus concentrating his attention in a specific way. We see Jesus sowing a multitude. The gospel stories show us that our Lord is able to concentrate on persons and on personal needs of people. However, his sensitivity to individuals doesn't prevent him to draw in different circumstances a more general picture of situations and of people. And that with the same understanding and the same affection. This is true especially in regard to the spiritual condition of people. Christ could concentrate on individual needs, but also he could have a general picture of many people at once. In the Gospels, we see Jesus assessing the specific spiritual condition of individuals such as Nathanael, Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, and others. In the Gospel of Matthew, we read about Jesus dealing personally with the leper, with the centurion, with those scribes who showed an interest in him, with the demon possessed, and with Matthew himself as he was busy at his tax office. However, in the Gospel of Matthew, we see Jesus also burdened for the teaching of a crowd of disciples. This is how the Sermon on the Mount begins. Jesus, seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7, we read, "And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people," the crowds, "were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." So, Jesus is both sensitive to individuals and individuals' need, but he has also the ability to concentrate on many people at once, drawing a general or general conclusions valid for every one of those in the crowd. And here in our text, we see Jesus having a great vision of the massive spiritual needs of people. Not of one, two, or three persons, but of a crowd of people. That's why, straight after this explanation at the end of the chapter 9, an explanation to his disciples, our Lord chooses the apostles, giving them authority and sending them out to bring the gospel to the multitudes. So our Lord Jesus, first of all, sees a crowd of people. As we worked calling individuals to go after him, he did that, remembering that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and that his salvation must reach the end of the earth. Jesus called individuals to go after him, always remembering that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But this appalling vision is not only about a multitude. Jesus sees an oppressed multitude. So we read in our text. Many commentators see a connection between this passage in the Gospel of Matthew and Ezekiel 34. I would like to read a few verses from Ezekiel 34. And the word of the Lord came to me, says Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them, you have oppressed them. That's the concept. So they were scattered as a consequence because there were no shepherds, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. So you see, by this simple reading of this passage, Ezekiel 34, that there are many parallels between what Ezekiel was preaching at this time and these words, this commentary on Jesus' life by Matthew, the evangelist. Because the heart of man, as John Calvin says, is a perpetual factory of idols, and therefore, because of the hypocrisy of religious leaders, Jesus sees an oppressed and harassed multitude. The crowd Christ contemplates is united in a state of vexation. These people Jesus is considering were tyrannized by him who has the power of death, and by false teachers. This is what Jesus is seeing. This is the kind of multitudes Jesus is contemplating. An oppressed and tyrannized multitude. But this oppressed multitude, these people ruled by false teachers, by false shepherds, is also a helpless multitude. Because there is a difference in being just oppressed, but having the possibility and the ability to free yourself from that oppression, and being oppressed without having any possibility to free yourself from oppression. This multitude Jesus is contemplating is a helpless multitude. These people are not only tyrannized because of this spiritual tyranny. The crowd was prostrated and cast down to the ground. This is the meaning of what Matthew is saying. This verb, translated into the New King James Version with scattered, is used in classical Greek to speak of those prostrate to the ground because of a mortal wound, so a soldier who is prostrated to the ground because he has been wounded and is close to death, or otherwise, of people prostrate to the ground because of drunkenness. It's a word used to indicate people helpless, in a helpless condition. And this is ironic, because in his pride, man is always working to exalt himself. In his self-deception, man persuades himself to be powerful, to be great, forgetting that without the grace of God, he is just dust. Man's chief end is to build a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens to make a name for himself. This is the chief end of man. And yet, in the eyes of Jesus, man is a helpless creature prostrated to the ground, with no power to change his condition and overthrow the power of his tyrants, of his tormentors. Therefore, the conclusion reached by Matthew is that this oppressed and helpless multitude is like a group of sheep having no shepherd. The metaphor Jesus uses to describe his vision closes with a picture of complete abandonment. It's an appalling vision. It's a vision of complete abandonment. The multitude is left to itself, having rejected the true shepherd. Having rejected the good shepherd, men are alone, abandoned to themselves. The persons or the things in which men put their trust cannot shepherd them. Amen. This is really an appalling vision. It's a terrible vision. Humanly speaking, it's a vision of despair. It's a vision to think again about Ezekiel's prophecy. It's a vision of a valley full of very dry bones. And you wonder, before this vision, if these bones can live again. But then, Jesus also brings his disciples to a distressing conclusion. After this appalling vision, Christ makes his disciples think to a depressing conclusion. So, the Christianity of Christ is really sometimes at the opposite of popular Christianity. You see, people want to receive blessings from Christ. People search after God to feel good, to solve the problems of their lives, but Christ does exactly the contrary. He first depressed his disciples through a terrible vision, and now he brings them to a distressing conclusion. Before the vision of such a multitude, Jesus helps his disciples, us, to come to a conclusion. And the conclusion I'm speaking about is in verse 37. Our Lord explains to us, his disciples, that there is before us an extensive field in need of consideration. As the Master tells his disciples in another occasion, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." the harvest truly is plentiful. This is the conclusion before the vision of the multitudes. And to pick up again the imagery of the valley of dry bones, Jesus is saying that the dry bones can live. If the dry bones hear the word of God, and if the wind comes and breathes on these slain, they will live. The harvest truly is plentiful. This is the conclusion of Christ. But this is only part of the conclusion. Because the harvest truly is plentiful. The dry bones truly can live. But the laborers are few.
Amen.
That's why this conclusion is a distressing conclusion. The laborers are few. Before such an extensive field, the laborers are few. And today, as we ponder the masses of men in need of the grace of God, we not only conclude that the fields are white for harvest, but also that, as in the days of Christ, the laborers are few, and that our 5 loaves and 2 fishes are inadequate for the need. We come to this distressing conclusion today, as Jesus came to the same conclusion many centuries ago. But then, after the negative and the despair, comes the positive and the hope. Because the gospel is about hope. And Christ, after having humbled his disciples before this vision of this multitude, and having brought them to a distressing conclusion, speaks about a powerful remedy. The remedy to this discouraging conclusion is prayer. We read about it in verse 38.
Amen.
Therefore, this is the inference of Christ, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The powerful remedy proposed by Christ is prayer.
Amen.
The remedy to the discouraging conclusion and before the appalling vision is not working more, is not organizing more activities and projects, studying more, writing more, publishing more books, and so on. That's not the real remedy. Before this huge field with so few laborers, we must first of all pray.
Amen.
We must first of all pray. Not that other things are not important. I'm not saying that. We must work hard. We must study. We must write. We must establish plans and strategies. And we must be engaged in many activities. The problem for many of us is that we do all these things neglecting prayer. And we do not pray. We do not pray because we are inclined to think that the things will by themselves answer to our problem. But in the kingdom of God, things are the opposite. We must first pray and then we must work. Because unless God builds the house, the laborers work in vain. So the powerful remedy Christ speaks about is prayer. And this teaching, this instruction of Christ to his disciples about prayer is not general, but it is specific. We must pray for laborers. It's a specific request. I said earlier that we neglect prayer because we tend to believe that things will by themselves answer the tremendous needs before us. And if that has always been true in the history of the church, it is more so in our technologized, I don't know if that's the right word, technologized, but I like it. It's a technologized culture. And nowadays, when we live in a with a digital mindset, that's a bigger problem today than it was in the past, because we live in a society, in a culture which trusts technology, and everything is digital. Everything functions by itself. That's why we find so difficult to pray in our generation. But according to the words of Christ, the solution to the problem of the huge harvest is not more things,
Amen.
But more laborers, men and women. The harvest before us doesn't require more instruments, more devices, more apparatus, and more methods, computer and all things, but more men and more women.
Amen.
The Methodist preacher E.M. Bounds, well known for his writings on prayer,
yeah,
once said, the church, and he was saying these things in the 1800s, the church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men.
Yeah.
And this is what we have to pray about. For better men. For better Christian women. To labor because the harvest is plentiful. And when we pray for laborers, we must remember to pray to the Lord of the harvest.
Yeah.
Our prayers must be in faith. Reading these words of Christ, therefore pray the Lord of the harvest. One thing we may say is that to pray the Lord of the harvest means to pray in faith. Other people say other things about the exegesis of this passage. But at least we may say that to pray the Lord of the harvest is to pray in faith. And praying in faith means to pray having clear in our minds that the measure and time in which prayer is answered lies with God and not with us. Sometimes we would like that things would happen at once. We kneel, we pray, and we expect that God answers at once. But things are not like that. Spiritual realities are not like that. We have been called as Christians to live in time in the light of eternity.
Yes.
And to work and to pray in the same manner. There is an important consideration by Ian Murray in his book Pentecost Today. Ian Murray notes that the petitions of one generation may be fulfilled in another generation. And this truth teaches us not to live in our Christian life upon the stimulus of present success.
Amen.
When we pray the Lord of the harvest, we pray in faith. We pray submitting ourselves to the sovereignty of God, to His wise providence, living as we pray in time, in the light of eternity, and therefore not upon the stimulus of present success. We must live and work, and therefore we must pray in the light of eternity. As Dr. Scofield, this Scofield is not the Scofield of the Bible. Dr. Scofield was a medical doctor who worked for 3 years with the China Inland Mission in the 19th century. Dr. Scofield writes in his spiritual journal, "We are praying daily for 70 new laborers. And I hope that at least 4 of them will come to this province. There are now 3 or 4 towns within a day or 2's journey, in each of which we have old patients, sick people. 3 of them, double cataract cases, who can see well. Some of them are not only grateful, but were seemingly interested in the gospel while with us. These openings I long to see followed up." And then the story continues. He, Dr. Scofield, did not say how deeply he was burdened for the whole great waiting land with its teeming millions, how stealing time from work and rest, he was giving himself to prayer day by day, that men of God might be raised up for its evangelization. How laboring beyond his strength, he was becoming known not only as the wonder-working doctor who could restore sight to the blind and almost raise the dead, but as the man with the message, the unwearied preacher with the heart of love. To the crowded dispensary, there came a patient with virulent diphtheria. The doctor did what he could, but having no isolation ward, was reluctantly compelled to refuse the poor man admission. Returning later, however, he managed to elude the gatekeeper and crept into a small room near the entrance, in which, before the morning, the man died. Hearing to his concern that a patient had passed away, the doctor hastened to the spot. The smell in the room was overpowering, and a glance revealed the danger to which he and others were exposed. In the prime of his manhood, after only 3 years in China, the 3 happiest years of his life, Harold Scofield's work on the earth was done. But why recall it now? What had it to do with the special development of 1883? Only this, that Scofield died praying. And during all the later months of his life, full as they were of splendid service, his chief preoccupation had been prayer. For this he would leave wife and children, denying himself rest and recreation, and making time at any cost for waiting upon God. It was China that was on his heart, and the sleeping church at home. And the petition he urged with special fervency was that God would touch the young life of our universities and raise up men of gifts and education for his work among the Eton. So, this story is an illustration of what we have been considering this morning. In the biography of Hudson Taylor, the story of Harold Scofield is told when God raised the first time 70 men to the work of missions in China, and then 100 of men, and then there is a later chapter where the story speaks about 1,000 missionaries who went to China to preach the gospel. And the story of Dr. Scofield is told to demonstrate and to show that those men were raised up by God in answer to the prayer of the people of God. Lord, please send forth laborers into the harvest. And so, I would like to close my meditation, my sermon this morning, with a few thoughts for us. First of all, let's ask ourselves, in which way do we consider the crowds of people around us? When we think about our neighbors, our fellow workers at our job, when we consider our fellow students at school or in the homeschool group with which we study, when we think or when we are with our relatives, what are our thoughts about them? Do we see before our eyes an oppressed and a helpless crowd of people? Or we consider them just on a human level? And then, of course, the things we consider this morning are for us an exhortation to be more faithful in our prayer life. And to pray God not for our well-being in this world. To give priority in our prayers not according to our own needs and problems and anxieties and so on, but according to the priorities of the kingdom of God.
Amen.
Let's pray more and more in our families and in our church for laborers. Laborers. And for the kind of laborers the Bible speaks about. The kind of laborers sent by God Himself. This could be another application of the meaning of praying the Lord of the harvest. For laborers. The laborers we need, the laborers the harvest need, are laborers sent by God Himself. And that's another story. That's another problem. So let's pray.
Yes.
God to send laborers. And then a special application to answer a question that was asked this morning. Please, please, pray for laborers for Italy. If I had one prayer request for your church, is this. Please pray that God may call preachers and pastors to Italy. not theologians, not professors, not educated men who want to change the culture, creating a Christian philosophy of life. No.
Amen.
Because we, as Christians, as Christian church, tried in the past to have Christian philosophers, a Christian philosophy of life, a Christian culture, but it failed. And what is left today is Roman Catholicism. Let's pray for preachers and for pastors. Not only for missionaries coming to Italy from abroad, but for Italians called by God to preach the gospel, to establish Christian churches, and to work according to the providence of God, to do good to all men, especially to those who are part of the Christian family. Amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We do not pray asking for richness in this world. We do not ask you fame in life. We ask you to keep us in union with Christ so that we might live according to his example, especially preaching, teaching the gospel, and bringing healing to those who live around us. Help us to see the terrible condition of men without God. Help us to consider the need for laborers, and help us to be more faithful in our prayer life so that we may spend time interceding, pleading with you before the throne of grace for the raising up and the sending forth of many laborers all over around the world. We ask these things and we offer our thanksgivings unto you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.